Please turn with me in your Bibles or in the Pew Bible to Revelation chapter 20. And we have been working through Revelation 20 now for a few weeks. And since we did not look at the chapter last week, I would like to just review a little bit by reading a little bit before our text for this evening. This evening we're just going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. But I'm going to start reading in verse 1 up through verse 10. So if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1040. 1040. So Revelation chapter 20. Again, I'll start reading in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Throughout history, there have been numerous instances when God's people have felt as though the entire world was against them. We see an example of this in the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah felt that way when Jezebel swore to kill him after the contest with the prophets of Baal. Remember, he fled to the wilderness and he wanted to die. And he said to God, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He felt as if he was the only one of God's people that was left. And the same sort of thing happened during the Arian controversy, when the church father Athanasius, being told that the entire world was against him, responded with that wonderful line. He said, "Well, then Athanasius is against the world." In Latin, it's Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. What a great line. While Elijah and Athanasius and other believers throughout history have had experiences like that, experiences where it seemed like the whole world was against them, we know that that was not literally the case. They may have felt that way, it may have seemed that way, but it wasn't literally the case. But the verses that we have just read from Revelation 20 tell us that at the end of this present age, this will happen in a literal sense. The whole world will turn against the church, and it will be a vast number that will come against the church. When Satan is released from his prison at the end of the millennium, he will deceive the entire world into banding together with the goal of bringing a final end to the church. Now, before we look at these four verses in detail, I think it'll be helpful to review what has been said in the preceding sermons on Revelation 20. First of all, well, I would want to just review the nature of the binding and imprisonment of Satan. When we looked at the first three verses of the chapter, we argued that this is not an absolute binding. It does not restrict Satan from being active in the world in all senses. It's not a total incapacitation. The text tells us that it is a binding that prevents him from doing one specific thing. If you look again at verse 3, it says that he is prevented from being able to deceive the nations. And remember, in Greek, the word nations is the same word for the Gentiles. And so what's being said here is Satan is not going to be able to do what he was able to do prior to the coming of Christ. Prior to the coming of Christ, Satan was allowed to keep the entire world, with the lone exception of tiny Israel, cloaked in spiritual darkness. There was no salvation outside of Israel. But when Christ came and completed his work of redemption, he bound the strong man. We noted that there's a passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus even uses the same verb to refer to what he's doing to Satan. He's binding the strong man so that he can plunder the strong man's house. He's taking Satan has people kept captive in his house, in his prison. And Jesus is delivering people from that bondage, transferring them out of the domain of darkness, bringing them into his own kingdom. So during this period when Satan is bound, salvation is no longer tied to the nation of Israel as it was during most of the Old Testament era. Now people from all nations are being brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And so again, this period when Satan is being bound is the present. It's right now. So that brings us to the other point I just wanted to review briefly, and that is the meaning of the 1,000 years, which is repeated again and again throughout these first 10 verses. These are not to be taken as a literal 1,000 years. They're to be taken as a symbolic 1,000 years. So this represents the period of time that transpires between Christ's ascension and his return on the day of judgment. That's the millennium. And during this period, again, Satan is restrained from being able to keep the entire world under his delusions so that the proclamation of the gospel can go forth to the ends of the earth and bear fruit among all nations, as people from all races, tribes, and tongues are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But this era of kingdom advance is not going to last forever. As John said back in verse 3, Satan must be released at the end of the 1,000 years. And in verses 7 through 10, we are told what will happen when Satan is set free from his bonds. So our text begins with these words, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." Now, again, as I just mentioned, we were told back in verse 3 that this is something that must happen. In the Greek, it's a verb that means it's something that God has ordained, something that has to happen. Now that term, the term must, combined with the fact that the angelic being who appears at the beginning of the chapter obviously has complete control over Satan. He's able to bind him. He's given the keys to the bottomless pit. He's able to lock him up there and incapacitate him in this particular sense. Those facts make it clear that the Lord is the one who is in control of the loosing of Satan. So this is not a situation where Satan, after, you know, 1,000 years being locked up, finally figures out how to escape. You know, he finally comes up with a good escape plan. No, he is released. He is released. And God is the one behind that. And although Satan has his own ideas about what he hopes to accomplish upon his release, the Lord has his own purpose here. The Lord has an overarching purpose in all of this. So our text tells us that when Satan is loosed, he will deceive the nations. He'll do what he was previously able to do. He'll deceive all the world, apart from the remnant of the church, the true church, into trying to destroy the church, trying to wipe out the people of God. So as we noted just a moment ago, the era of gospel advance will not last forever. It will not even last all the way up to the time of Christ's second coming. At the Lord's appointed time, the deceiver will be permitted to seduce the nations into believing his lies. And I think the thing that's really interesting about this is, you know, notice that the nations are immediately taken in by the devil's wiles. At least that's how it's described here. They don't need convincing. They just get deceived and they gather for battle all of a sudden. And this just tells us something about man's fallen nature. You know, God is restraining Satan. He's holding him back, keeping him from being able to do what he is doing here in these verses. But as soon as that restraint is removed, the restraint that limits Satan's influence in the world, as soon as that is removed, the whole unbelieving world is once again under his sway. So then we have the nations at the four corners of the earth, and they're referred to by the names Gog and Magog. And these names are taken from a prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And in those chapters, we're told that Israel will be attacked by a ruler named Gog and a nation named Magog. Have you looked on a map recently for Gog and Magog? Have you looked in the back of your Bible at a map? Where is Magog located anyways? You know, well, good luck. You're not going to find it. Nobody knows where these nations are. Nobody knows who this mysterious ruler named Gog is. There have been multiple attempts, especially by dispensationalist theologians and biblical scholars, to connect these names with modern nations like Russia. Magog starts with an M, so it must be Moscow, right? You know, it's something like that. Or China, or something along those lines. But those efforts are always arbitrary, and they simply cannot be proven. And this is why most scholars who are not do not have that dispensationalist bent, at least, see Gog and Magog as symbolic names that describe an archetypal enemy of the people of God. So, and really, whatever Gog and Magog mean in Ezekiel, maybe there is some other kind of historical referent to Gog and Magog in that context, but it's very clear that they are universalized here in Revelation chapter 20. These names are symbolic here. And we know that because they don't represent just one nation, they represent all the nations from the four corners of the earth. They are the archetypal enemy of God's people. So the purpose for which Satan gathers the nations is to launch an all-out assault on the people of God. And notice how the church is described here in verse 9. The church is called the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Both of those names are drawn from the Old Testament. Israel is often described as those who camp around the tabernacle in their own tents. And Jerusalem is described and established as the city of God. We read about that in our call to worship from Psalm 87 this evening. So the name Camp of the Saints clearly refers to the church and not to ethnic Israel, because Revelation uses the name saints to describe those who are put to death because of their faith in Jesus. So the saints are Christians in the book of Revelation. It's clear. And as for the name the beloved city, this is the same city of which Jesus spoke back in chapter 3 when he said to the church in Philadelphia, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And remember, Jesus is talking to Christians there. He's talking to the church in Philadelphia, and he says he'll write the name of the city of God on them. That's the same thing as the beloved city here in Revelation 20. So the fact that the church is described this way, with language that's used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel, is yet another example of how the book of Revelation presents the church as the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. And this confronts an argument that is often made by dispensationalists against Reformed covenant theology. And you've probably heard this. Dispensationalists will sometimes charge us with teaching something that they describe as replacement theology. They say that, well, what you believe is that God had a purpose for Israel, and then he changed his mind. He replaced Israel with the church, and now he's going to give the church everything that he promised to Israel. That is a gross mischaracterization. And really, it's shaped by dispensationalism's own errors, their erroneous insistence that God has a separate purpose for Israel and the church. We do not believe in replacement theology. We believe in fulfillment theology. And we believe that because it's what the Bible teaches. When you look at the New Testament, it makes it abundantly clear that everything that God promised to Israel in the Old Testament reaches its fulfillment in the church. And the church consists of Jews and Gentiles. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. It's one people of God. The Gentiles, God has not, as the image, think of the image that Paul uses. God has not, chopped down the tree of Israel and planted a new one. No, he has engrafted the Gentiles into the same tree. That's the image. So according to the New Testament, the church is the Israel of God. Paul even calls the church that at the end of Galatians. The church is the Israel of God. Now, the fact that the camp of the saints and the beloved city are clearly referring to the church means they can't be referring to a specific geographical location. It's not a literal city. It's not a literal camp. This is symbolic language. The gathering for battle in these verses is a symbolic description of the nations of the world coordinating with one another and organizing themselves in a campaign against the people of God, spread all over the world. And this is the same battle that has been described earlier in the book of Revelation. Remember, you have that in the book of Revelation. You have this recapitulation. You have the same thing being described in a slightly different way and in a slightly more developed way as the book goes along. So it's the same battle as the one that was described in Revelation 16 and in Revelation 19. In Revelation 16, it's called the Battle of Harmageddon, which means the Mountain of Assembly. So it's a recapitulation of those previous descriptions of the last battle. And we know this because of the clear parallels between these chapters. If you look at them, you see that they have some clear parallels with one another. All three of those chapters speak of a worldwide assembly of nations against God and His people. And then in all three chapters, you have demonic influences that are behind the gathering of the nations for war. And in all three chapters, the Lord makes a quick and complete and final end of His enemies. So these are not different battles. It's the same battle. So John says that the number of the assembled forces of Gog and Magog, these archetypal enemies of the people of God, is like the sand of the sea. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Where have you heard that comparison being made before in Scripture? Someone who will be like the sand of the sea, someone whose descendants will be like the sand of the sea. I think this is interesting. This is another example of something that we've seen all throughout our study of Revelation. And it is that Satan and his forces repeatedly try to mimic the church. You even have, you know, an unholy trinity there. You have the dragon, you have the beast, you have the false prophet, the unholy trinity. And then they have a bride, and their bride is the great prostitute. And then, you know, that's aping the triune God and His pure, holy bride, the church. So here we have another example of that, because remember what God said to Abraham when He gave him His promise. He told him that he would multiply His offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And yet here we see that at the end of history, God's people are besieged by a horde whose numbers are so vast that it is like the sand on the seashore. And you know, this is something that just I think we need to ponder and reflect upon. The forces that are arrayed against the church are so great that they cannot even be counted. I like how that's described in Tolkien's, I think it's in Two Towers, where you have the siege of Helm's Deep and all of the armies of the orcs that are just surrounding it. It's a hopeless situation. There's no way they're going to be able to stave them off. That just becomes very clear to everybody involved. Even though you've got these great warriors inside, they're not going to be able to do it unless help comes from outside. And of course, that's what happens. But this just underscores the overwhelming odds that the church will face at the last battle. If we were left on our own on that day, we would not stand a chance. While Revelation 20 tells us that Satan will deceive the nations into gathering for battle against the church, it's interesting that when you go to Ezekiel 38, which also talks about Gog and Magog, it says that God is the ultimate cause behind this assembly of the forces of evil. God is the one who assembles them. And that also is an important thing to consider. It's a good reminder that no matter how our circumstances may appear, God is always in control of everything. God is always working through the things that take place to advance His grand purpose. And He does that even though these secondary agents have their own plots, their own desires that they're trying to accomplish, their own ends that they're trying to accomplish. And yet God is going to work through them and even their evil actions to accomplish His ultimate purpose. So even though the motives of Satan and these nations that are following him and are deceived by him are wicked motives, God is able to transcend their evil actions and use them to achieve His purpose. And there's a great irony to this, too. You know, they think that they're gathering for conquest, to snuff out the people of God forever. But in reality, the Lord has gathered them so that He can snuff them out, so that He can bring them to their final end. Well, as we've seen in the previous descriptions of the last battle in Revelation, this battle is not really much of a battle at all. It's not long. It's not drawn out. There's no back and forth. There's no strategizing or anything like that. The text doesn't even indicate that there's any fighting that takes place. All that happens is the nations surround the church and the situation looks very grim. But then fire comes down from heaven and consumes the enemies of God's people. So the forces of evil are formidable, but especially when we think of it just from the standpoint of our own strength and our own ability to resist them. But those forces are no match for the Lord Himself. And the passage then says that upon the devil's defeat, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So he meets the same end as the beast and the false prophet who were described as being cast into the lake of fire back in chapter 19. And then we're going to have another mention of the lake of fire in the last paragraph of chapter 20. This is the same end that lies in store for all of those whose names are not written in the book of life. All of those who have not been appointed to eternal life in Jesus Christ. All of the non-elect will be cast into the lake of fire. We see that at the end of chapter 20. And those verses in that final paragraph of chapter 20 also tell us what the lake of fire is. It says it is the second death. The second death, which is another name for hell, eternal death. And when we look at these different passages that mention the lake of fire and different individuals and groups being cast into the lake of fire, it's important, I think, to understand that this is not something that takes place at different stages. It's not as though the beast and the false prophet are thrown in chapter 19 and then the dragon in chapter 20 here. No, these are all describing what will take place on the day of judgment, when all who persist in their opposition to Christ are consigned to eternal misery and destruction. And I want to just call your attention to the fact that verse 10 says that the devil will be tormented in hell day and night forever and ever. And that is the Bible's depiction of hell. And it is not at all a pleasant thought. I had a phone call from somebody this week. I have no idea who it was. But they asked about what we believe about hell. And I explained. And she said, "That's terrible. I don't like that at all." I said, "Well, I don't like it either." But it's what the Bible says. And it actually helps us to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've been delivered from that. But also the description here that it's something that will take place forever and ever makes it clear that the Bible does not teach annihilationism. You may have heard that there are some Christians, even some evangelical Christians, who've tried to argue that the Bible does teach annihilationism. I think John Stott, unfortunately, was a proponent of annihilationism. And this is the view that says that when the reprobate die, they don't go to hell where they suffer forever. No, they're just snuffed out literally and forever. Their soul is destroyed and they're annihilated. That is not the biblical picture of hell. This passage and other passages make it clear that hell is a state of conscious suffering. Now, is the lake of fire literal fire? Well, probably not. I mean, that wouldn't really do any harm to Satan. He's a spiritual being, right? So it's symbolic, but it's certainly not any better than literal fire. It's worse than literal fire, whatever it is. It's a state of conscious suffering, the suffering that is probably primarily spiritual and psychological in nature, though for us humans, it would have a physical component as well, I would think. But it is a suffering that will endure for all eternity. And those who are consigned to hell will be raised with bodies that are suitable for that environment. that are able to endure that for all eternity. What a terrible thought. And what a wonderful thought that God has provided a way for us to be delivered from that fate that we all deserve. Well, this passage, interestingly, contains the last biblical reference to Satan. So from this point on, he's out of the picture. He's no longer there. And so the scene that's described here in these verses is the culmination of what God promised all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, pronounced when he pronounced his curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3, saying this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here in these verses, we are assured that though the powers of darkness rage against the people of God, and though they do have influence, significant influence in this present evil age, and at the end of this age, they will be able to succeed in deceiving everyone except the elect. Though that is true, this passage assures us that a day is coming when the devil and his forces will meet their final and definitive end. And until that day arrives, we can take comfort in the words of our Savior when he said that the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Praise God for that. Amen.